Wrestling with an angel. Wrestling with an angel. Brother David.
This is a subject that takes four chapters. It's in the book of Genesis. It's chapters 32 through 35. And I've always known about the experience of Jacob wrestling with an angel. But until I heard a talk by Brother Darius Grugin in Los Angeles several years ago, I didn't really grasp the point of why he was wrestling and what it was that he was trying to get. But if you read the context, you find out that he was wrestling all night because he had a burden on his heart and it was fearful. He was going to meet his brother the next day, Esau, after being away for 20 years, and he didn't know how it was going to go. Actually, he had a premonition that it was not going to go well, and he was quite fearful. And I think that that is a picture. I got this from Brother Darius and listening to him, that it's a picture of Israel at the end of the age who is in trepidation as they come back to the land, having been away for the entire gospel age. And now they're going to meet their Arab brethren, and they know this is not going to be easy. And so they're looking, wrestling for the blessing of peace that is what they want. Now, you know, Israel today, I've heard it said, if Israel laid down their arms, they would be wiped out. And if the Arabs would lay down their arms, you'd have peace. And I think that's the way it is. All Jacob wanted was peace. All his brother wanted to do was get rid of Jacob. But it turned out when they did meet, it was peaceable. Now, what we're going to look at today is the background for this meeting. And then we're going to look at a variety of experiences that immediately followed the meeting of Jacob and Esau. And it's our understanding that these experiences take us almost step by step through the process of inaugurating Christ's kingdom on the earth for the blessing of the world through Israel. So we're going to look at it from that point of view, and we've got a map that we're going to be following through that we'll have on the screen. And we're going to go, all those red dots there are going to be experiences that we're going to discuss one by one. Now, the backdrop for this in Genesis 32 begins that Jacob went on his way. He's left Laban, where he has received two daughters as his wives and two handmaids, their handmaids as two concubines. And he's got all these children. Now, Benjamin is not born yet, but all of his other children are born. Dinah has been born. She's about the same age as Joseph, who was his last child, and other than Benjamin. And now the whole entourage is on the way. And in chapter, and he was told by God to return to the land, just like in Israel today, I think, was told, as it were, in the prophecies, this is the time for their return. So chapter 32 of Genesis, verse 1, and Jacob went on his way and met the angels of God, and the angels of God rather met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is the God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, I don't have that word on the map here. It's somewhere between Padan-Aram, where he came from, and Penuel, where he's going to wrestle all night for the blessing of peace. Somewhere in there is this location, Mahanaim. Now, Mahanaim is a location that's mentioned one other time in the Old Testament that I'm aware of. And that's in the book of 1 Samuel, or is it 2 Samuel, one of the Samuels, where David has fled from his son Absalom in revolt. Now, we happen to be studying 1 and 2 Samuel in our class on Wednesday night, a midweek study. And I've learned a lot from that study. It's our opinion, very interpretive, that the rebellion of Absalom represents against David, represents the rebellion of the Jewish people against their king, Jesus. They would not accept him. And for this, there was a revolt. And they revolted against the circumstances God had allowed to come upon them. Israel revolted against Rome. And in the 7 years of the Roman Wars, Israel was crushed. And Absalom, figurative of Israel, was defeated. Absalom was caught up with his hair in the tree. And Joab came by and put three darts in his heart. That was the end of him. Just like Israel was caught up in their fidelity to the law, three sieges of Jerusalem and that nation was destroyed. Well, the point here is that David had to flee to Mahanaim. Mahanaim, therefore, is a location that reminds us of the rebellion of Israel against Jesus early in the gospel age. Now we're coming to a spot at the end of the gospel age, and that's exactly the location that Jacob sees these angels. And I think it's telling us it's connected. They had to leave because of their disobedience. 2,000 years later, not that long, more or less, they're coming back to the land, and what they're seeing is the angelic hosts of God are supervising and preparing and organizing the experiences to aid Israel in their restoration to the land. Now, I think that's what we've been seeing for decades. When you hear about the 1948 and that conflict, 1967, 1973, and you will hear remarkable experiences that occurred that are contrary to all human expectation of how Israel was able to be delivered and the circumstances by which they came back to the land in preparation. All of this, I think, is under the direction of God's caring angels. And I think the mention of the angels that met Jacob and kind of encouraged him on his way, perhaps considers in one quick overview all of those providences by which Israel has been benefited and been restored for ultimately a place in God's plan. So Jacob sent messengers before him. We're going to have to summarize a lot of these four chapters because of time. Jacob sent messengers to Esau, and he knew it was going to be a problem. Remember, Esau had determined to kill Jacob after their father Isaac would have died. He's harboring that thought, and Rebekah knew it. And Rebekah said to Jacob, you better leave, and they had a ruse to get him out of the land. So he's coming back. He knows there's animosity. He sends messengers to Jacob, and just to feel it out. And the messengers come back and say, Esau is coming with 400 armed men. You don't need 400 armed men to say, hello. This is foreboding. Esau has ill will in his plans for Jacob. That's what put fear into Jacob's heart. And he even reminded God, you know, you told me to come back, and now we have this problem. And so what Jacob decided to do, he sent everybody over the river Jabbok ahead of him. And Jacob alone stayed on the other side of the bank of the river. And that's where he wrestled all night with his angel. Now, this had to be an intense wrestling. I'm sure for the angel it was nothing. But for Jacob, he just wouldn't let him go. He wouldn't let that angel go. And finally, the angel said, the morning is dawning. You got to let me go. And he says, I won't let you go unless I get that blessing. And I think that's telling us that Israel is not going to get the blessing that they seek, the blessing of peace, until the breaking of the new day. They're still struggling and still wrestling for that. All they want is peace. That's it. And then the angel does something. The angel touches Jacob's thigh, and it puts it out of joint. Now, maybe that was to test Jacob to see whether you, under this duress, let go and not seek this blessing. But no, Jacob held on to him, come what may. And the next morning, he even had a limp and had a kind of a limp thereafter. This is a lasting experience. I think this lameness of Jacob perhaps suggests to us that Israel does have a lameness as they're approaching the kingdom. And that lameness is the same lameness they had early in the age. It's their adherence to the law and the traditions and the rabbinical teachings that inhibit them from seeing their release in Christ and the blessings that Christ has for them. Now, at this point, Jacob still represents an Israel that does not yet see that Jesus is their Messiah. They've still got this lameness. Now, there are other cases, other symbols in Scripture about lameness that do picture Israel and their lameness and not seeing a release from the law, but time won't permit us to go further into that just now, though. So, Jacob, the next morning, having secured the blessing of peace, he's ready now to meet his brother. Now, if you see in Genesis 32, verse 28, it says, the angel asked, well, what is your name? He says, Jacob. He says, your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men and hast prevailed. And we're going to see that same expression come up again in later experiences as we proceed. And it says in verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Penuel, for I have seen God face to face. My life is preserved. And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him and he halted upon his thigh. And now chapter 33, verse 1, now that he's got the blessing of peace, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and Rachel and the two handmaids. He put the handmaids first with their children, and then Leah with her children, and then Rachel with Joseph last. Now, you might think, well, where was Jacob then? Jacob was right up front. Jacob led the whole group. He went first. If Esau's going to get anybody, he's going to get Jacob first. He's protecting his family. And remarkably, it says, well, you know, I don't want to read that yet. This part we skipped over in chapter 32. How did Jacob prepare the way for Esau to be so condescending when they finally met? Well, Jacob took a lot of what he had of value, which Esau would appreciate also, his flocks and his herds. He sent something like 200 goats to she-goats and then 200 he-goats ahead under one shepherd, under one goat herd, I guess you should say, and to prepare the way for Esau. And when Esau saw these, he said, well, who are these? And the announcer, the gentleman said, these are from your brother Jacob as a gift for you. Okay, pass by that. And then you come across 200 ewe lambs, 200 she-lambs, and then 20 rams. So who are these for? These are for you from Jacob. And then he sent a bunch of camels. And then, well, this is surprisingly enough, they had some kind there, some swine. This is before the law, I guess. I don't know why they had those, but they did have them. And then they had some asses and some foals. And so drove after drove, six of these came. So this is what softened Esau's heart. And I think that's what, in a sense, is what Israel is doing already today. They're giving as much kindness as they can to their Arab brothers, seeking peace. Now, there's going to be a conflict, and this passes over that conflict. This takes us to the break of the day, when the sun rose upon him, and when that sun rises, the sun of righteousness healing within his wings, we're now in the kingdom proper, and there's going to ultimately be peace. There will be conflict first, but it's passed over here. So now we're ready for Genesis 33, verse 2. He put a hand, or verse 3 rather. You're ready for the meeting with Esau, Genesis 33, 3 and 4. He passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother, and Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And finally they had peace. Now it's going to take a while for that to happen. You're going to have Arab nations in military conflict with Israel for a good time yet. But ultimately, there will be peace. Now, we're going to go to the next episode. And it turns out that Esau said, well, now that we're together, you should follow me down to Mount Seir. And Jacob says, no, let's not do that. You're going to go much quicker than I. We've got all these flocks and the herds and with the women and the children. So you go home, and we'll follow later. And we'll meet sometime later on. So they separated their ways. And the next thing that Jacob did was he went to the place called Succoth. Now, you see he had to cross back over the Jabbok River the other way to get to Succoth. But that's where they built all these temporary dwellings. Now, you may know the word Succoth because there is in Israel's observances the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in the seventh month. And sometimes it's called the Feast of Succoth. Now, we happen to be in an area where we live, Ruth and I, where there's a Jewish temple nearby. And therefore, we have a lot of Jewish neighbors. Because if you really do it right, in the Jewish Sabbath, you don't drive to the synagogue, you walk. So you have to live nearby. We have a very observant neighbor, a delightful gentleman. And his two lovely little daughters, they came over to see us one time when we were just driving in. And they popped up and says, just waited a while and said, we're Jewish. I said, well, that's a wonderful thing to be. And they said, Succoth is coming. And they always observed the Feast of Tabernacles, but they called it Succoth, the feast, because that's the Jewish word for tabernacles. I think the dwelling place here of Succoth means that we're now in the time when Israel is going to observe the Feast of Tabernacles antitypically. So what is that all about? Well, you see in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, Zechariah 14, about verse 16, that it says, the nations left over in the conflict at Israel will go up from year to year to worship the Lord at Jerusalem and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Passover, the seven-day feast, is what you and I keep during the Gospel Age, Feast of tabernacle, the 7-day feast, is what the world is going to keep in the kingdom. I think this location of Succoth is telling us they're beginning to operate in the kingdom. Now, it's my opinion that before there is peace with Israel and the Arabs, there's going to be a resurrection of the ancient worthies. Now, you may remember the scripture in Micah 5:5, when the Assyrian, the enemy, enters our land and treads in our palaces, we'll raise against him 7 shepherds, that's a metaphor in Semitic language for kings, and 8 princes. I think the 7 kings are the intervention of the church beyond the veil that were developed in 7 stages of the church. The next after the 7 stages of the church is the 8th period, that's the kingdom. That's why you have 8 associated with the ancient worthies, the princes in all the earth. They come back to help Israel in their deliverance from their enemies. So if there is peace with the Arabs, it comes after the ancient worthies are back. So it hasn't been identified here yet, but I think they're back by this time. And now the Feast of Tabernacles, the kingdom blessings, begin to go out to the nations. Now, that could kind of form the end of the whole picture. We could be done with the whole scenario right at that point and have a nice lesson. But Jacob is now going to cross the River Jordan and have another series of adventures and experiences that I think reflect a little the other side of the coin on the introduction to the kingdom. Now, the first place they're going to go is to Shechem. And at Shechem, that's a place which previously in the period of the Judges was a figure of Christendom. Now, that's just an assertion I'm going to give you because I don't have time to build the background, but let me support it a little bit. I heard a talk by Carl Hagensick probably 40 years ago where he talked about the experience of Jotham? The parable of Jotham back in the book of Judges. And it was all about the conflict with Abimelech who ruled from Shechem. And it was all a picture of Abimelech picturing the Antichrist who ruled from Shechem for a period of 3.5 years. And then he was finally killed with a millstone. I'm only trying to identify that Shechem has something to do with Christendom. That's all. So I'm suggesting that when they cross the River Jordan, now we're looking at how the kingdom is going to interplay with the other world. Not the Arab world, but with the nominally Christian world and the remainder of the world. So the first thing Israel is going to do in their interplay with the Christian world is they're going to buy into something that the Christian world has had a long time. And that's the understanding that Jesus was our Redeemer. Now, Israel typically hasn't had that opinion. They've got to come to that opinion. You know the scripture in Zechariah 12:10. Then shall they look unto him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for their only son. And then they will be prepared in humility to be an agent for extending the blessings of the kingdom outward. So that's what they've got to buy into. Now, I think here in Genesis 33:19, that's what we've got. It says in 33, starting with 18, Jacob came to Shalem, the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And now in verse 19, he bought a parcel of the field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father. He bought it for 100 pieces of money. They're buying into something here for 100 pieces. Now, your King James Version may give a marginal reference that says those 100 pieces are 100 lambs of silver. That's because a piece of silver was the value for a lamb. But it's technically 100 lambs of silver. That's technically what the Hebrew says. I think this is telling us that they're buying into the concept of the Lamb of God who gave himself for our redemption. The 100, if you look in the tabernacle, is very frequently used as a picture of Jesus. The 100 cubits of the gate, the 100 cubits, the square cubits of the door, the 100 square cubits of the veil. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. 100 is Jesus' number in the tabernacle. The Lamb of God, that's just clear as a bell what that refers to. So they're buying into the concept, and they're getting this from the same doctrine that Christendom has had all this time. Now, Christendom, however, is going to be judged. Christendom is not going to be the operative influence for bringing in Christ's kingdom into the world. That's going to come through Israel. Now, I don't mean to say that good Christian people won't be very helpful and operative. They will. But the systems of Christendom, starting with papacy, is not going to be the agency through which the kingdom is established. As a matter of fact, what really happens when the kingdom is being introduced in the seventh plague in Revelation, first there is that battle to which the nations are gathered. I think that's the battle at Armageddon in Israel. And then there's a great earthquake in which Babylon falls into its component three parts, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and they come to receive the vengeance of God. That's what's going to happen to Babylon. Well, they've had the identity that Jesus is the Messiah. Israel buys into that part of it. But there's still going to be judgment on Shechem. Now, the whole of the 34th chapter explains that judgment. It explains how Shechem is ravaged because of their sin and transgression against Dinah. I think that's telling us that Christendom is going to be destroyed because of their past sins against God's people. And so the whole 34th chapter, it's not a pretty picture of what happens here. But there is a vengeance upon Shechem that destroys them, every male among them. And I think that's a picture of the fact that Christendom is not going to be the agency of the kingdom blessings in the kingdom. We're going to pass on now. There's the Shechemites. And then in chapter 35, verse 4, now that Jacob's sons have taken this retribution. And by the way, just a thought on retribution. You know, we don't go out and exert retribution against any of God's enemies. We don't do that. You know, in the French Revolution, there was a great vengeance taken against papacy at the end of the 1260 days. And that was like Napoleon and the Napoleonic armies that swept through Europe, and there's great disruption. None of that is something that we do. Not on this side of the veil. But far be it from us to be anything but children of peace. Now, when Brother John talked about, was it the people in Germany? And that was a really moving piece, how they were noted for their peaceful, proper, obedient, respectful ways, even if it meant their death. That's really the right perspective for people of faith. So the vengeance taken here by Jacob's sons was really not a commendable thing for the sons of Jacob, but it was something necessary in God's plan, a picture of the necessary retribution. So while we recognize retribution comes, it's not something that we participate in here ourselves. So the next thing to happen in Genesis 35 is that Jacob is fearful now that they have destroyed Shechem, that the other people are going to come against them. They've got to move. And God says, it's time for you to go to Bethel. Now, Bethel is where Jacob, when he left, had that dream and had anointed the place as the house of God. And he left with just nothing more than his staff, and he went on his journey. But before he left, he said, if you bring me back to this place in peace, you will be my God. I'll give you a tithe. You'll be my God forever. And Israel's now going to go back to Bethel, and Jacob's going to remember that pledge, and he's going to accept God as his God forever. And I think that's a symbol of how Israel, when they come back to that Bethel condition, they're going to be pledged to serve God hereafter. Nevermore will Israel be wayward. Always they will be faithful and devoted to him from that time forward. But before they leave Shechem, they have to purge themselves. And you find this in Genesis 35, verse 4. They gave to Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hands, with all the earrings which were in their ears, which were identified with false worship. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities round about them, and they didn't pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. Now, I think this purging shows that Israel is going to have to take stock of themselves and their own position of faith. They will have had a remarkable deliverance. They will have recognized Jesus as the Messiah that they had cast off for so long. But you've got to do something more than just have a mental appreciation of the fact. You have to now purge yourself from all the propensities that led you into rebellion against God. And I think that's what's represented here. There has to be this national mourning by Israel to put aside every inclination towards their old waywardness and really devote themselves to what is right and to godliness and get prepared to serve as a blessing for the people. Now in this next verse we have on the screen, Genesis 35:8. This is about a person that I'm surprised to see introduced into the narrative. Her name is Deborah. We've never known her name before. But it turns out that Deborah is the nurse for Rebecca. Rebecca, of course, is the mother of Jacob. Now, I don't think that Jacob saw Rebecca again when he came back. I think in the intervening years, Rebecca had passed away. It's not positive, but I think that's the case. Evidently, there has been some interplay between Jacob and his father Isaac now that Jacob has returned. It's not mentioned in the passage, but Rebecca would have been in the camp of Isaac. So how is it that Deborah is now suddenly in the camp of Jacob? I suspect that what happened was that Rebecca has passed away. He now visits his father Isaac, and Rebecca's nurse, who would have tended Jacob as a child, probably thought, well, I'm going to go with the camp of Jacob now. Anyway, however it worked, at this occasion, Deborah now passes away. Now, as Rebecca's nurse, remember, Rebecca was the one that was called to be the bride of Isaac. And I think that represents you, the bride of Christ, that was called out by the Holy Spirit, Eliezer, to follow Jesus. Deborah as the nurse of Rebecca, I think represents the ancient worthies of old time that were a cloud of witnesses to help the church be developed. Now, Deborah would have been older than Rebecca to have been her nurse and her attendant. She would have been a handmaid, but she would have been older and helpful. And I think that's the way the ancient worthies are relative to the church. Older and helpful as examples and administrators to help us on our way. So what is the death of Deborah at this point? How is that meaningful? Now this is a conundrum. The ancient worthies will just be on the scene ready to help Israel. They won't be passing away from the scene. So if we're on the right track, how can the death of Deborah be relevant here at all? Well, you know, in Israel, when you had a manslaughter that was unintentional, you remember what you had to do? You had to flee to the city of refuge for protection. And that's a symbol that we have to flee because of our unintentional contact with Adamic sin. We have to flee to the city of refuge where the high priest will care for us. But you stay there until the high priest dies, and then you're free to go. Well, that's a picture that we have to stay in the city of refuge until Jesus has completed his service as our high priest, whether it be for the gospel age or the world and the kingdom. So by the same token, the death of Deborah is really telling us that Deborah, the ancient worthies, have now finished their role as a helper to Rebecca and as a nurse to Rebecca. And they're ready now for a different service. So I think the passing of Deborah means, the nurse, Rebecca's nurse, means the passing of the ancient worthies' role as a helper to the spiritual class. Because that phase is over, and now we're moving on to another service. Now, as you know, this is about the time when they journey a little further, and you get down to 35 verses 18 and 19, and this is when Rachel is going to travail in birth to bring forth her last child, and that's Benjamin. Now, the brethren almost always say that Benjamin is a picture of the great company class, and that Benomi, the son of my pain, represents the great company born in this last tribulation experience. I think that that is correct. I think Joseph is a picture of Christ and the church. Benjamin, their younger brother, born out of pain, is a picture of the great company. And that their mother, Rachel, that bore these, is the spiritual covenant. I think all of that makes sense. What might be perplexing just a little bit is why the sequence shows Benjamin born now, after all that has intervened, that we're already lapped in to the kingdom. Now, this is an interesting point. Early in Brother Russell's writings, he actually suggested that the great company, some of them, would linger until after some of the ancient worthies had been raised. Now, that's not a common thought today. That's not a common thought among the brethren today generally. But it was his early thought. Now, he changed his opinion on this point. But if you look in 1914, you see this in the question book at about page 15, the last question on the page. As late as 1914, some brethren asked him this question. Will some of the ancient worthies come back before the great company is gone? And he said, I don't think so, but I'm not sure. A very interesting response, a very tempered response. And it's because he had some reason to think the other way, otherwise he would never have said it. This at least gives a suggestion that maybe, in fact, some of the great company will linger. Now, you know what the Elijah class, they're taken up in a whirlwind and they're gone. The climax of the church is very abrupt and sudden at the end of the harvest. But how is the great company going to go? Possibly this is telling us there might be a little overlap. But in every respect, the only other option is to say that this picture is not sequential. But here it is, the completion of the great company, which will be an element helpful in introducing the kingdom. Now in Genesis 35:22, remember Rachel has just died. Rachel and Leah both have handmaids. Bilhah is the handmaid of Rachel. Now Bilhah probably was younger, I'm guessing. And in this experience, verse 22, it says, it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, her father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now, I don't think that would have happened while Rachel lived. I think it would have been too indelicate for Reuben to have done that transgression while his mother still lived. But the point of this is, you'll find it later in 1 Chronicles, the 5th chapter, that Reuben lost his firstborn standing because of this sin. So those that were destined and expected to be the firstborn lose that privilege because they have iniquity. Now, after the church is gone, after the great company is gone, a lot of other Christian people are going to be lingering here in the flesh that were never spirit begotten. And they're going to appreciate, as time goes by, we're not of the firstborn. We're not of the church of the firstborn. We really never had that hope. It was a prospect before us, but we lost it through indifference and sin. Now, it's interesting to me. We're in a political cycle now, and I have no interest in giving comments in politics. But I will say that I heard Donald Trump say this in a moment of reflection. He lost his brother, you know, some years ago. And he said, my brother is looking down on us now. Now, I don't think he is. I think his brother's going to be resurrected in the kingdom. But what that showed, it reflected the common thought of so many people that when they pass from this life, they're going to go into the spirit realm. A lot of Christian people think that, and it's not going to happen to most of them. I think Reuben losing his firstborn status here is a little indicator that so many Christian people are become aware of the fact they are not of the church of the firstborn. It's going to be apparent as the kingdom unfolds, and they're not in the skies above. Finally, in Genesis 35, verses 27 through 29, it says, Jacob came to Isaac his father unto Mamre, where Hebron, where Isaac lived. And the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people. Isaac is a picture of our Lord Jesus. And I think this, just like the death of the high priest in the cities of refuge, suggests that Jesus is now ending, in every respect, his service as the high priest for a gospel age service. We are now fully into the kingdom. He's going to have another role for the high priest of the world of mankind in the kingdom. But his service that he had for the gospel age is now closed. Now, there are other details in the narrative that probably would be productive. We're going to return just to one of those. And this is in the 35th chapter, about verse 22. Now, we read the sin of Reuben in verse 22, but right at the end of that verse it says, now the sons of Jacob were 12, and he numbers them all. He lists them all. He names them all. And without going through every name, it first starts with listing six sons of Leah. Now, do you remember another woman in the family of Abraham that had six sons? That would be Keturah. Keturah had six sons, and that represented the world of mankind that will have their blessing in the kingdom. Isaac was just one child that represented the entire church class. But the six sons of Keturah represented the world of mankind. I think here also, the six sons of Leah are suggesting the world of mankind is going to be blessed in the kingdom. Then it talks about Rachel's children. And we've already talked about them, Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph is Christ in the church, Benjamin to be the great company. So we got the whole world of mankind already discussed. Now we've got the church and the great company already referred to. But now we've got the children of the two handmaids. Now, one of those handmaids, Bilhah's children, she had two children that I think represent those that had been called to the heavenly calling but didn't make it. She has two children. One is Dan and one is Naphtali. Dan, in Revelation, is the name of the tribes of Israel that's missing from spiritual Israel. They weren't overcomers. So they're related to Rachel. They were part of the heavenly calling, but they didn't overcome. They're kind of tangent to the Rachel covenant. And the other is Naphtali. Now, the word Naphtali means wrestling. Now, who's the one that wrestled? Well, that was Jacob. That represents natural Israel that had the opportunity for the heavenly calling, but failed to overcome. So Dan and Naphtali, the two sons of Rachel's handmaid, are kind of tangent to the heavenly call, but never overcame. And the other two? Well, the other two, Gad and Asher, would represent the world of mankind in some fashion as kind of incidental to the six sons of Leah. Gad means many people. I think it tells us the world is going to be very populous. And Asher means happy. I think it tells us the world of mankind is going to be very happy in the kingdom. They will be happy. But it's not going to be like Isaac, whose name was Laughter. Happiness to the next degree, that's for the heavenly call. That's for the church. The world would be very happy, but not with the overriding blessings that the church has. So to summarize and to close, the experience of Jacob's return to the land is a picture for us of what's happening today. Israel is coming back to the land of promise after an entire gospel age of being away. They're still today very fearful of their Arab brethren. There will be peace. That peace won't come until the sunrise of the new day. And then, one by one, the activities will unfold to bring us fully into the kingdom of Christ. The church will be in glory, the ancient worthies will be raised, the great company will be beyond the veil, and finally, the world of mankind, blessed by Israel, blessed by the heavenly seed from above, will begin to see the good things that God has for them.